Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Debbie Flint, one of the team that helps with putting on services, and it's a great privilege to do so. Well, well done for listening to that, and thank you, Adam and Rachel, for reading it. I've had it printed out in a different version so that you can see some of the differences which might help us to make the most of the actual content of the passage. So do have it with you, and there should also be a pen or something to write with, because it's a very rich chapter. There are lots of themes here, many of which are developed later on in the book, and I think the only way to cope with this is just to go through it as it's written. So what about Philippi? Paul is writing to the Christians at Philippi. This is the first church plant in Europe. I could have had read the whole of Acts 16, which tells the story of that, but we would probably be here at lunchtime if I'd done that. So I'll try and summarize. Paul had been preaching the gospel on his first missionary journey, as Jesus had predicted, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But at that point, the ends of the earth was up to the coastline, the Mediterranean coastline of Turkey, or known then as Asia Minor. And Paul had been a bit frustrated, not knowing where he was meant to go next, until he has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so he gathers his little group of supporters and co-workers. He gathers Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and maybe some others. And they sail across and land at Neapolis, and then they move on to Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who is Alexander the Great's father. And later, when the Romans conquered the Greek Empire, the Romans turned it into a Roman colony, a kind of outpost of Rome itself, giving citizenship there to its inhabitants. It was strategically placed on the Egnatian Way, a trade route east and west. And so it's perhaps not a surprise that that's where Paul chose first to preach the gospel. But he couldn't find a synagogue there, as he normally did, to start his missionary work. And so he went to find people who prayed, women who prayed by the river. And there, as you probably remember, Lydia, who was a businesswoman trading in purple, which is the imperial color, so a rich, wealthy businesswoman, she was there, probably a Jew, a Jewess, with some others praying to God on the Sabbath, and that's where Paul started. Very soon after that, the next person who becomes a Christian is probably a Christian, we don't know, but it seems unlikely she wouldn't have done, was a Greek slave girl. So we've got two different nationalities now. She had been somebody who had a demon, an evil spirit, who gave her the opportunity to fortune tell and made a lot of money for her slave owners. And when Paul delivered her in the name of Jesus, they found themselves without income. And so something of a riot erupts, and Paul and Silas get imprisoned, flogged first, then imprisoned in a Roman jail where they were guarded by a Roman jailer. And in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. Paul and Silas had been singing hymns, rejoicing in Jesus. How many of us might manage that after a flogging and unjust imprisonment? And I think that's not unconnected with the fact that the prison doors fling open and the jailer, thinking that his life is forfeit because he's in charge of these prisons and they're bound to have escaped with all the doors open, when Paul says, "It's all right, we're all here," and the jailer asks that wonderful evangelistic opportunity question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, believing in Jesus. Both Lydia and the jailer immediately want Paul and his companions to go and stay with them, to come to their households. And that appears to be where the beginning of this church begins, probably in Lydia's household. Philippi was a town where women were actually in much higher regard than in much of the ancient world. They had quite high status, and they took an active part in the secular world in public and business life. So let's pray that we hear something from this letter that we'll now look at. Lord, thank you that we have this letter to read today. Please teach us what you want us to learn from the Philippian Christians, from Paul, and about you. Please will you open our hearts to your good news, just as you did for Lydia all those centuries ago. So here we are, the Philippian church. And I think what Paul is wanting to say to them is, know who you are and be who you are. They are, as we heard read just now, saints in Jesus Christ, but in your version now, you've got holy people, God's holy people, together with the overseers and deacons. And this is a description of every church. Look round, we're all saints, we're all God's holy people, because what it means is we're set apart to become like Jesus, holy, different from the world around us. And there's no special hierarchy of saintliness. The overseers and deacons were names borrowed from the secular world. They simply mean leaders and helpers. We're all saints if we follow Jesus. We're all holy people. So don't let's put some on a pedestal, and don't let's denigrate ourselves. We're in it together. And this letter, therefore, is for each of us. Paul loved and rejoiced over this church, as we heard read, because of their partnership in the gospel. That's in verses 3-5. That is, they were his partners in spreading the good news. One of the reasons I chose this other version is it doesn't use the word gospel, which we can see as a kind of ecclesiastical Christian word that doesn't mean much to other people. But we know the translation is good news. Christianity is good news, not good advice, good news. And it's clear that both Lydia and the Roman prison officer invited Paul and his companions to share that good news with their families and their households. We don't know whether restrictions will be entirely lifted very soon, but we are now allowed to have people in our homes. We are allowed to have hospitality. So I wonder how we might be partners in the gospel by opening our homes and our hearts to those who don't know Christ. There are people in this church who were invited to a meal some years ago by Christians with the possibility of hearing about Jesus from another guest, and they became Christians. And I know those who've become Christians later in life have a special place of affection for those who led them to Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be partners in the gospel and to go on spreading it. I wonder whether God will give you an idea of who you might invite to hear about Jesus in some form or another. This church, as we've said, is made up of diverse people, different languages, different nations, different backgrounds, different status. And if we look around in church today, we can see huge differences among us. There's nobody sitting next to us or at a distance who is a clone of you or me. God has gone to a lot of trouble to make us different. And as we learn to love one another, accept one another as members of his family, that's an amazing message to the outside world. Jesus prayed that his people would be one in love. And it's a witness to the rest of the world. And when we fall back into what's human nature, which is to get into groups or choose to be with people that we like naturally, there's the opportunity for division. And this church in Philippi had that opportunity. And Paul refers to the need to stay united as he writes to them. Next, it was a church that prayed for Paul. You can see that in verse 19. And that's a reminder that we can all pray. Pray for leaders, secular as well as those in our church, to pray that God would keep them safe and God would speak to them and use them. and there's a G7 conference going on at the moment. Let's pray for what happens there, that God would speak into those lives and those decisions and the implementations of those decisions. I don't know how many of you are free on a Thursday morning to join us in prayer, but praying with other people is fantastic for building our own faith, sharing news, hearing answers to prayer, as well as cooperating with what God wants to do in the world, because that's what prayer is when we listen to him and reflect back to him his purposes. Do join us if you're free then, or if you're not, please do think of praying with other people. Pray for leaders, pray for one another, pray for a troubled world. God has given us access to his wonderful riches in glory to pray. And then lastly, this church faced opposition. We saw that in the last little bit, verses 27 to 30. They knew about persecution. The good news of Jesus is that he is Lord, which means that no one else deserves our worship. The Roman citizens of Philippi were required to say that Caesar was Lord. In our day, there are many idols or false gods competing for our devotion. They may not be people necessarily. What about popularity, status, power, wealth, screens, social media, self? They all can occupy our thinking and our viewing, our behavior, our time, our giving. But when we choose not to be squeezed into the world's mold, we can face ridicule, ostracism or criticism, or very mild in this country, persecution. But there are plenty of Christians across the world who are suffering in the same way that the first century Christians did. And it's salutary for us to recognize that it's par for the course for the Christians in God's world. So how does Paul pray for them? Well, he prays with gratitude and joy. You can see that in verses 3 to 4 and in verse 7. How affirming that must have been for these Philippian Christians. This great evangelist, church planter, prayed with joy and gratitude because of them. How affirming is that? And I just wonder whether we Brits are quite as good at affirming others. Perhaps there's somebody you'd like to affirm today. Tell them how much you value them, how much you appreciate what they do and who they are. It builds us up. And he prays, verse 6, with confidence that God will continue he just knows God will continue the good work he's begun in them. Of course, Paul had seen amazing miracles at the beginning of this church. It was clearly God's work for Lydia and the slave girl and the Roman soldier. But we might be feeling we've had a really tough year. 15 months, we don't know how much longer it's going to go on. There are more things to be fearful of. Will my faith last? Has it been shaken during this year? Well, the good news is that however weak our grip on God is, his grip on us is firm and secure. He's begun that good work. I don't know whether you know when he began that good work in you. Maybe you were converted later in life and you can recognize that day when you chose Jesus, or rather he chose you and you said yes. But maybe you were like Timothy, one of the co-authors of this letter, and you grew up in a Christian home with the influence of, in Timothy's case, a Christian mother and grandmother. Whether it was a slow devotion to Jesus that developed over the years, or whether it was a sudden, dramatic moment, it was God's work which he began in you, and he's promised to continue it. And Paul goes on to pray how that the Philippian Christians, and therefore you and me, can get closer to Christ and become more like him, more, as we might say, saintly or holy. That both those words, I think, are a little bit off-putting in the world. But if we think of it being like Jesus, then this is how Paul prays, that their love would overflow. You see that in verse 9. Paul has already expressed his love for the church repeatedly in the two verses before that, using words often described or ascribed to Jesus. Jesus' own ministry was selfless. His compassion moved him to teach and to preach and to heal and to set people free. And it came from the depths of who Jesus was. And it's clear it's coming from Paul's own heart. He had experienced God's love for him. And that's why he could pray that the Philippian Christians and you and me would grow in love. It's good to know that God loves us. And if ever we doubt it, we can look at the cross. Ultimately, that's where God's love shows. But it's also wonderful to feel God's love for us. And Paul clearly did. He talks in Romans about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, or overflowing, poured out into our hearts. It was an experience of God that he knew was a reality. And it overflowed to the Philippians. It overflowed to all those he spoke to. His letters are full of the importance of God's love, and he prays that people will know it more and more. Know it in experience, know it in reality. But it's not just an emotion. Paul prays that this love would be rooted in knowledge and insight. Greater knowledge about God and who he is, about Jesus. Greater head knowledge, but most of all heart knowledge. Experience of Jesus. We are all God's holy people. And becoming more like Jesus is a result of experiencing and growing in God's love, in insight, knowing how to behave, sometimes in a hostile world or a difficult world with the challenges we're facing, knowing how to behave with integrity, as he puts it later on, citizens of heaven. Paul then goes on, having said how he's praying for them, to just bring them up to date on how he's doing. And he's in prison again. We don't know where. It may have been Rome, in which case it was about 12 years after he was in Philippi, or it could possibly have been in Ephesus, even though that's not recorded. Many theologians have made a case for that. But what Paul is saying is that though he's in prison, Paul, the activist, the church planter, the one who loves to get on with sharing the good news, Paul's in prison again, chained to a Roman soldier. These soldiers were chained for 4 hours at a time, and I wondered what the kind of conversation in the guard room might have been. Oh, so what's your duty today? Well, I've got to guard this. I've got to go and get some soldiers ready to go there. Oh, and what about you? Oh, I've got the job of being chained to Paul for 4 hours. Paul recognizes that restricted though he is, God is still at work. And those Roman soldiers, if they asked him why he was in prison, he could explain it's about Jesus. So he sees God using his imprisonment to share the gospel. And not only with those who don't believe, but to encourage those who do believe. Because as you see in those verses, 12 to 19, others found that their confidence to share the gospel grew. If you hear about Christians who are being persecuted across the world and discover how they are encouraged by our prayers, but also encouraged to stay strong and are prepared to suffer for Jesus, it can encourage us so much better off in terms of persecution to be bolder. It's good news we've got to share, not just good advice. So let's avoid the if only things were different mentality. There is a place for honest recognition when things are difficult, and it's being a very difficult time for many. There is a place for lament and just telling God how tough it is. But don't let's fall into the trap of self-pity or focusing so much on the problems that we forget what good news we have to share, what opportunities God could give us, even in the difficulties, and perhaps especially in the difficulties. I don't want to embarrass dear Jenny, and I probably will, but when she was going through a really tough time, years of looking after Michael, as well as caring about mums and toddlers and visiting those who needed to know about Jesus' love. I used to say to her, "Jenny, you're amazing." And her first answer was, "We have an amazing God." When we can testify to God's own wonderful care for us and his support of us in difficult times, it speaks to a hurting world. I think of a friend who was struggling with, again, with a husband with dementia and decline. And somebody who wasn't, as far as she knew, a Christian said, "I don't know how you keep going." And she said, "Well, it's the grace of God." And that man's tears welled up in his eyes. God was using that little testimony to speak to him about who God is, how wonderfully Jesus can keep us and sustain us. But what is the source of Paul's joy that he could pray, that he could encourage others to follow his example, but also not mind what people's motives were? It's extraordinary in verses 15 to 17 that he simply rejoices that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is being shared despite motives of self-interest and rivalry and wanting to hurt him, jealousy, selfish ambition. How come Paul could keep rejoicing? Well, the answer is in that famous verse, "Living means living for Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul had been transformed by his encounter with Jesus on that Damascus road, discovering that Jesus is not only alive, but that he is the Son of God, and that Paul could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And so he says, I can't wait to be with Jesus. That will be the fulfillment of everything. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Is better by far to be with Jesus. Because his aim in life and in death is to bring honor to Jesus. Verse 20. I wonder how many of us can say that. Is our supreme purpose in life to honor God? The ancient catechism, the Westminster Catechism, asks the question, what's the chief end of man? To know God, to honor God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Jesus came to bring life to the full, abundant life. And it's life in relationship with him. Christianity is about a relationship with a God who created us, knows us, and loves us more than we'll ever know. That's good news. It's good news that we can be forgiven and can be assured that we'll be with Jesus, who promised to collect us when our time comes and take us to be with him forever. I've just become a grandmother again, and staying with my son and daughter-in-law. It's just so lovely to see how besotted they are with this little one. God is besotted with us. He delights in us. That gives us security for now and eternity, whatever happens. And Paul goes on in the last few verses just to say how important it is to stick together, not to become fragmented or disunited. Stick together in facing the opposition wherever it comes from, to go on being God's holy people, citizens of heaven, becoming like Jesus. I wonder which of those verses, those many verses, struck you most today, but you might want to underline it and take away with you and think of it through the week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came. Thank you that you are good news. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to do for us what we can't do for ourselves and die in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might know you personally, that we might experience your love, And we pray, Lord, therefore, that your love in us would overflow to others this week and into the future. You'd show us where we can partner with others to share this amazing good news. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.